In our lesson this evening, I would like to spend a little bit of time looking at what lies behind the efforts of many to destroy faith in the Bible. Those who argue for the corruptions, the lack of reliability, the unreliability of the text and all that, where are they coming from? What moves them? Fact is, there's always been the fool that says in his heart, there is no God. And today our world is full of that kind of thing. We have those who are pursuing religions that are contrary to Christianity. And then in our country we have a lot of people who are not religious but anti-religious. They're doing everything they can to destroy every single vestige of religion. And they do it dressing themselves in the high and holy robes of patriotism, saying that they are trying to keep the separation between church and state established. And they're not interested in separating them. They're interested in absolutely destroying religion. And it is obvious to all but the severely self-deluded that that is the case. So I want to talk with you tonight about the criticism of the Bible and what lies behind those who offer that criticism. Those of us who believe the Bible to be the Word of God, and I'm sorry, I meant to capitalize the G because that's the God I serve, one who is capital G, not little g. Those of us who believe the Bible to be the Word of God must be informed about these matters, such as we have discussed in the last two lessons. We must know, for example, that the results of the critic's work is determined to some extent by the attitude that he has about God. Not all critics are bad. There are those critics who work to determine what the text of the Bible is by comparing all these manuscripts and studying these matters very carefully. And that's the reason why I'm talking about that the extent of their work is determined by the attitude that that critic has about God. Criticism is divided into lower criticism, which concerns the form or the text itself, and higher criticism. And why it's called higher, I don't know, but it is. Higher criticism concerns questions regarding the origin of the book. And by that, what I mean is they take it as their assumption that Moses did not write Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, the Pentateuch, that Moses did not write it, so how did it come about? That Samuel did not write 1 Samuel, how did it come about? The Psalms were not written by David, how did they come about? The book of Deuteronomy, by being part of the Pentateuch, was not written by Moses, and yet it has such a powerful impact in the rest of the Old Testament. Now, how did that come to be? In other words, they reject the plain teaching of the Bible regarding its inspiration. Higher critics have approached the study of the Bible with several presumptions that have proven to be disastrous to true Bible scholarship. And you can hardly read a commentary today, especially one of the more modern ones. You can hardly read an article in a religious journal unless it is one by our brethren. You can hardly read an article or any commentary but what it is destructive. It is destructive to faith in the Bible. And so these presumptions that I'm talking about have indeed been disastrous to true Bible scholarship. These presumptions, first of all, include they flatly reject all supernaturalism. Supernaturalism having to do with any act that God does in our history, in our world. Any intrusion of God into time, they deny that that has ever happened. And a lot of them deny God Himself. They flatly reject the possibility, even the possibility of a miracle. And they also completely reject the verbal inspiration of the Scriptures. And I've had occasion to see this in the reading and the studying that I've done and some research that I've done. It is so very obvious. In some of the writing that I do, I'm encouraged to look at some of the religious periodicals published by the denominational world. And when I do, I am disgusted. I'm so disgusted that I can hardly even function. And so I just say, there is no value in that. I don't see the point in quoting from unbelievers and people who do not believe. They reject supernaturalism. They reject miracles. And they reject the verbal inspiration of the Scriptures. And second, they are determined to place their trust in their own reasoning and their own speculations rather than upon the Bible as the Word of God. Presumptions. Third, they have been influenced by gross errors in coming up with their theories. Then when the theories errors, those things they assume, when those are shown to be false, they hold to the theory anyhow. I'm going to use an example. I want to show you an example of what I'm talking about. In the last quarter of the 19th century. Now see, I used to could say in the last quarter of the last century. I can't do that now. This is in the last quarter of the 19th century, from about 1875 to 1900. Eminent scholars, especially German scholars, held that the Pentateuch, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, that it could not have been written by Moses because writing was not known in Palestine before the time of the kings. Now that is reported by this Frederick Kenyon that I quoted this morning in a book that he has written on the subject of the Bible and how we got it and the manuscripts and all of that. And so he reports this point. And so I want to explain carefully what this is. So here are some men examining Genesis through Deuteronomy. And they're saying, this purports to be written by Moses. Couldn't have been written by Moses because writing was unknown before the time of the kings. Now, if those scholars were alive today, and if those scholars were to proclaim that or maintain that today, they would be laughed out of the building. That would be regarded as something like the flat earth. The idea there was no writing known before the time of the kings, that is absolutely absurd. It is now known that writing is much more ancient than the time of Moses. There are writings in the cuneiform that are long before Moses. I read at one point that in the Sinaitic area, there were at least 5 different alphabets that were used in the time of Moses. So now what do you do? You're one of these scholars that you began to search for a way to explain Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Since they were not written by Moses, then how did they come to be written? And the reason why you're even searching for that is because you know that Moses couldn't have written it because, see, writing was unknown before the time of Kings. So you come up with the idea that there were several different unknown people that got together and wrote and their stuff was patched together There's an awful lot of patching together in these theories. And you may have heard of the J.E.D.P., the Jehovistic writer, the Elohistic writer, the priestly writer, the Deuteronomistic writer, J.E.D.P. Hey, wait a minute. While you're thinking about all that, let me point out that your basic assumption is wrong when you say there was no writing before the time of the kings. Yes, there was. So I guess you're ready now to give up all that stuff and say, oh, wow, were we wrong? We're going to have to back up and re-examine this whole thing. No, sir. They did not. Because it's sort of like if you don't want to believe in the first place, you will find a reason not to believe. And that's exactly what they have done. Now, I have an illustration of that. I've used it before on occasion. Sometimes I think I may be the only one that enjoys this, but I persist in using it anyhow. I read this illustration and I thought it was good, so I'm going to throw it out there again. The main reason for the scholars' rejection of Mosaic authorship is their disbelief in God. Now, if you disbelieve in God and you're allowed to have your assumptions, then you can prove anything. Here's the illustration. The various destructive critical theories of the scholars remind us of the scholar who maintained to another scholar, I can prove that the Pentateuch was written by Middleton, not Moses. So the other scholar said, well, okay, how would you prove that? How could you possibly prove that the Pentateuch was written by Middleton and not by Moses? And when challenged, he replied, well, if you drop the O's from Moses and put Iddleton instead, then it will be perfectly clear. Well, yeah. If you're allowed to do that. Well, that's what's been done. That's what's been done in so much of the work that these men have concentrated on. The Bible is the principal witness that Jesus was ever on earth. The Bible is the principal witness that Jesus was ever on earth. The Bible occupies a position in world history that is unique. That is the reason why you do not see the attacks made by the unbelievers on the Hindu sacred writings. You don't see these attacks made on the Quran. And another reason there is they don't want to be shot. But you don't see these attacks made on other writings like that. It's on the Bible. The Bible takes a unique position in the world. It says there is a God and that God is one God. And that He had a Son, Jesus, who came to this earth. And the Bible is the principal witness that Jesus was ever on earth. And recognizing this fact, infidels have attacked the credibility of the Bible fiercely. And especially have they attacked the gospel accounts that tell about Jesus. They try to argue that the gospels were written in the 2nd century, say around 160 A.D. And of course, if they were written in A.D. 160... then they were written long after Jesus was upon this earth and long after those who were alive when He was alive had died. The reason why they wanted these to have been written then is that supposedly that would give time for myths to grow up about the life of Christ. But their efforts to do this have really just been completely undermined. Unavoidably, scholars are having to come back to an earlier and earlier date for the writing of these accounts. From the church fathers who wrote before and about the time of 100 A.D. and shortly after, and of course on and on after that, they were already quoting from these. They were already quoting from these accounts. And I believe that it was Kenyon who also made this point. The scholars of this school, who have been trying to say that the Gospels were written about 160 A.D., so that they can make it all myth. I hate to say it, but they were German scholars from the, it's called the Tübingen School. And Kenyon said that if the knowledge that is available today about the manuscripts and how early they are had been known, these men would never have even gotten their theories off the ground. And even as it is, their theories are being shaken up pretty badly. So the scholars are having to come back to an earlier and earlier date for the writing of these accounts. I want to ask, how strong is the situation with regard to the testimony about Jesus' life found in the Gospels? Just how strong is that testimony? How unusual is the situation with regard to the testimony that is available about Jesus' life? I'm going to share with you some facts that in my mind just... it's like comparing a little pebble on the ground with a Washington Monument. So as we compare the situation regarding the testimony that is given about Jesus and the circumstances surrounding that testimony, how unusual is it? And how strong is it? I'm going to compare Jesus and Alexander the Great. In assessing the strength of the testimony regarding the life of Jesus, His crucifixion and His resurrection, it will be helpful to compare Christ to another historical figure. So, you know, we might even say, for sake of argument, suppose we want to know, are these two characters both historical figures? Are they real? Was there really an Alexander the Great? And if so, how do we know? Was there really a Jesus Christ? And if there was, how do we know? We're going to compare those two and see which one is the stronger case so far as the amount of testimony, the age of the testimony, and things like that are concerned. Alexander the Great. Alexander was born 353 B.C. and died in 320 B.C., before his 33rd birthday. You know, you can't keep from, when you think about these two characters, you can't help but think they were about the same age when they died. Alexander died a little bit younger than Jesus was. Jesus was something over 33 years old. But Alexander was born in 353 and died about 320 B.C. Now, when I did this research, I don't know why I did it. Sometimes I don't know why I do things, but I am very blessed because I hit the jackpot. I went to the Encyclopedia Britannica. I actually don't use encyclopedias very much because I've got the original stuff. But I went to the Encyclopedia Britannica, and I found this statement in the bibliography at the close of the article on Alexander. Quote, the original sources for Alexander are lost, and the problem is to recover them from the secondary authorities. Now, not only are they lost, there aren't even any copies. Now, somebody could say, well, what about the original copy of Matthew? Yeah, I could say it's lost, or at least we don't have it. I rather think it was worn out rather than lost. I doubt if Alexander's was worn out. But even so, we've got bukoodles of copies of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. We don't have one single copy of any original document having to do with the life of Alexander the Great. I thought that's a remarkable statement to be included in the bibliography of this great encyclopedia. The problem is to recover them from the secondary authorities. The secondary authorities are authors that lived a long time after Alexander. In other words, there are no records left by the first-hand witnesses of Alexander's deeds. Now, how about that? So we can't go back and read any first-hand record from the time of Alexander about his deeds. Of the secondary sources, there are five that I've seen listed. There may be more. But I want to give you a list of those. The first one is Diodorus Siculus from the 1st century B.C. Now, if you will remember that Alexander was born and lived in the 4th century B.C., 353 to 320. And this man lived in the 1st century B.C. Then we have a 3-century differential in these two. Quintus Curtius Rufus from the 1st century A.D. Add another century later. This is still later. Plutarch from 46 to 120 A.D. Arian from 100 to 170 A.D. And Justinus of the 3rd or 4th century A.D. Of these, I have four. I have four of these. I went out and got them. I wanted them so that I could read what there was. But this is what there is. So anyone, if you go to the library and you check out a book on Alexander, whoever wrote that book, the only way he's going to know anything about Alexander the Great is he is going to be reading from the writings of one of these men, the earliest of which lived 3 centuries after Alexander lived. That's pretty astonishing to me. All right, so I have prepared you. I got that note wrong. That should be 3 centuries, not 2. The writer who lived nearest to the time of Alexander lived 3 centuries after he died. I have an illustration. The difficulty of coming up with a credible life of Alexander the Great can be illustrated by supposing that in the year 3984 A.D., that's a long time from now. So imagine that in the year 3984, the world has none of the letters, none of the journals, diaries, or books written by or about George Washington in his lifetime. Just suppose that were the situation. Of course, the fact is we've got a whole raft of kind of stuff like that is available today. But let's just suppose that here in the year 3984 A.D., the world has none of the letters, journals, books, diaries written by or about George Washington in his lifetime. All that is possessed is an account written by a man who lived in 1984, 200 years after George Washington lived. Or, more accurately, a man who lived in 2084, 200, 300 years after George Washington. That'd be pretty tough to come up with a really credible biography when you're separated that long and that far from the subject. Now, with regard to Jesus, we have not only 4 accounts of the gospel, but all of them were written in the 1st century. By men who either knew Jesus personally, and they didn't have just a casual acquaintance with Him. They were, 2 of them were actually disciples who became apostles, Matthew and John. Another was a disciple who associated with the apostles, but was not one himself. That's Mark. And then another one who was a close companion of Paul, and who himself, in telling about his writing the narrative, which is the Gospel of Luke, talks about the research and the study and so on that he had done in preparing for it and in writing it. So here are four accounts written in the first century by men who either knew Jesus personally or who had plentiful access to people who did know Him personally. And these accounts were all written in that first century. Estimates are now that Matthew and Mark and Luke were all written somewhere around the middle of the first century. And John's was written toward the end of that first century. So, in the first place, we have authors and writers who were contemporary with Jesus. We do not have that with Alexander the Great. We also have the thousands of manuscripts of these accounts, assuring us that we have an accurate copy of the writings of the New Testament, as we pointed out this morning. So, you know what? The reasons for rejecting the Bible have nothing to do with the evidence. And the reasons why men reject Jesus Christ have nothing to do with the evidence. That's not why they do it. The fundamental reason why men reject the Bible is its claim of supernatural origin and its record of miracles. The biggest reason why men reject God is because they don't want the interference of God in their lives. They do not want to feel that they are going to have to be responsible or accountable to a being who is going to tell them what to do and what they need to do. They do not want that. They reject it. And did you know you can read about that very attitude in Romans 1? Of those Gentiles who many centuries before had done the same thing. They refused to have God in their knowledge. They did not want Him in their knowledge because they wanted to strike out on paths that were contrary to His revelation. You remember in the Old Testament how you can read several times about, for example, Ahab and his relationship to the prophet Micaiah. Remember, Ahab didn't like Micaiah? Do you remember why Ahab did not like Micaiah? Because he's all the time saying critical things about me. Ahab did not like Micaiah, not because Micaiah did not tell the truth, but because Micaiah did tell the truth and it was critical of Ahab. Over and over, King Asa, rebuked by Hanani, says, listen. Well, he got angry with him. What he did, he got angry with him and put him in prison. It was Amaziah who was rebuked by the prophet and said, who made you one of the king's advisors? You be quiet. And the prophet said, now I know that God is planning on destroying you. And in the day of Jesus, when He would preach, when He would do miracles, and the men would sit there and see His miracles, instead of saying, you know, this man is really doing miracles. They even said that among themselves. This man is really doing miracles. But instead of saying, you know, that must mean he's the Son of God, instead they said, how can we kill Him? How can we kill Him? Was it the evidence? No, it wasn't the evidence. It was their attitude. Because men do not want the Bible interfering with their lifestyle. And they deny it on the basis of its claim to supernatural origin and its record of miracles. Now consider this. It is poor logic that rejects miracles because there is no God and rejects God because there are no miracles. You see that? Prove to me there's a God. Okay, here's a miracle. I don't believe in miracles. So you want me to prove to you there's a God, but you absolutely and flatly reject anything that I might bring up as a miracle. Yeah. Then there is absolutely no way that I can prove to that person there is a God. Because if God does not prove Himself to be God by things that human beings cannot do, then He's not much of a God. If God can only do things that men can do, then He has no superiority to them at all. If there is a God, then He would demonstrate that by doing the things that men cannot do. And this is why the Apostle Paul in Romans 1:20 said that the invisible things of Him since the creation of the world are clearly seen, being perceived through the things that are made, even His everlasting power and deity. Objectivity and fairness require that in a study of the Bible we be open to the possibility that there is a God and that miracles have been done. And if one does not at least have that openness of mind to consider that as a possibility, if he has closed that door, then it's going to be very difficult, if not impossible, for him to truly get the proper lesson from the Bible. In the Bible, these miracles we're talking about. This is a point that I want you to consider carefully. Because I'm dealing here with one of the reasons why men reject the Bible. Its claim of supernatural origin, inspiration, and its claim that miracles were done. In the Bible, miracles fit into an overall purpose. They are not random. So much of the teaching and so many of the ideas about miracles today have the idea that it's sort of like at a wedding and the little flower girl goes down the aisle just throwing the little petals, and that's the way God does miracles. He's just going along just throwing miracles out like that, like flower petals. That is totally contrary to what the Bible says about miracles. It is totally contrary to what the Bible teaches on the subject of miracles. Bible miracles fit into an overall purpose of God, and they are not random. In other words, for God to show that He is God, He has periodically demonstrated His power with miracles. For Jesus to come to earth to demonstrate that He is the Son of God, He had to be able to do things impossible for normal men to do. If He could not do anything that normal men could not do, then He would be absolutely cut off from any way of proving He was the Son of God. And so it goes with the territory that for Him to come to the earth to prove that He is the Son of God, He had to be able to do miracles. And if you will study the miracles in the Bible, you will find that they occur primarily in clusters. You will read of the tremendous outpouring of miracles in connection with the Exodus. When God was saying, I'm going to prove to the world that I am God, and I'm going to do it with this contest. My will against Pharaoh's will. And so the plagues and the dividing of the Red Sea and all the miracles that go on in connection with the Exodus, these were all in connection with a God who was manifesting Himself not only to Israel, but to Egypt, and to a God who was saying, I am the God that is. I am the God that spoke to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. I am the God that is. And He showed it through the miracles that He did. We read about the tremendous miracles that Elijah did. Well, when was that? That was in a life and death struggle between Elijah representing God and Ahab and Jezebel and their worship of Baal. So you had God and Baal going head to head. And that's another time when you have miracles. Not only with Elijah, but with his successor Elisha. In the Old Testament, this is one of the periods when there are the most miracles. The Exodus, and then the times of Elijah and Elisha. But there's a reason why those miracles were there. You see, it wasn't just a random thing. There was a reason why those miracles were there. And then, of course, when we come to the time of Jesus in the New Testament, was there ever a reason for miracles to be done there? Because here was the divine Son of God on earth. And it should not be surprising that He created an impression and that he taught things and he did things, including miracles, such as no man had ever done before. In the Bible, miracles were done to prove that the Lord is God. They were done to prove that the prophets and the apostles were inspired by Him. They were done to prove that Jesus was His Son. So that the miracles that were done in the Bible were done with a purpose. And the fact is that those who don't really know the Bible, all they want to do is reject it. And they look at miracles and they just reject the miracles out of hand. That means they never even look at the fact that there is a pattern to these miracles. And that they occur at exactly the time and in exactly the same way. And in exactly the circumstances that they would be needed for what is done in that account to be carried out. Now here is something that you will note, please. One thing that the Bible most definitely does not do is to portray miracles as some ignorant explanation of natural occurrences. That a miracle is just a way that an uncultured, ignorant people who don't know science and don't understand the working of nature, this is just their way of explaining things. Now that's the reason why I've told you before that in one of the most famous passages in the Bible, Genesis 1, Genesis 1 is not written to explain how the world came to be, even though it does tell how the world came to be. The book of Genesis chapter 1 is written to tell us who God is. This is God's introduction to His book. Hello, I'm God. I created the heavens and the earth. That's who I am. And I've also told you, and I remind you again, that when men such as Jonah or Paul and others had occasion to tell what God I serve, they used God's own introduction of Himself in Genesis 1 to explain it. He is the God that made the heavens and the earth, the God that made the world and all things therein. So the Bible does not use miracles to explain natural occurrences. Now we will devote the remainder of our study to the internal evidence that is in the Bible that clearly indicates that it is a book of God and the revelation of His will. So that's going to be the next thing that we do. But it won't be tonight. But I am really glad that you were here tonight. I'm glad that we've had the opportunity to look over these things. And I hope that it will help. I hope that all of you will be helped by this. And I hope that our young people will be helped by it as they confront these ideas, perhaps confronting them now, but as they will certainly confront them in college and so on. If you're not a Christian tonight, we're dealing with a real thing. We're not dealing with an imposture. We're dealing with a real thing. We're dealing with the real book from God. You know what? When I was in Canada talking to the brethren up there, I held this book and I said, "You want to see a miracle? This is the closest thing to a miracle you'll ever hold in your hand. Because it came to us by a miracle. The miracle of inspiration. And in a way, you can consider that this book is a miracle that you can hold in your hand. Because this is the book that God has given us by His inspiration. This is real. God is real. Jesus is real. And what He has told us is real. The gospel is real. Your sin is real. And hell is real. But heaven is real also." So the thing is for you to choose what you will do and choose what you will be. Follow the way of God. Become a Christian. Believe that Jesus is His Son. Repent of your sins. Confess your faith and be baptized. Meet those conditions of salvation that God has appointed. If you're a child of God but you've been unfaithful, remember that which you signed on to do when you became a Christian. Come back to the Lord. Renew your allegiance to Him. Repent of your sins and be restored to the salvation of the Lord. If you're subject to the gospel of Jesus and to His invitation, we invite you to come as we stand and sing.